Open your Bible, if you would, please, to the 27th Psalm, Psalm 27. Psalm 27, Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that the Lord may that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. All right. You might as well find Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to start there quite, but that will be the first passage I'll ask you to look at. We are in our short series to remind us of who we are, what we hold to, what is essential to us as Baptists, why this church body is called West Haven Baptist Church, why you and I are Baptist, what is in a name after all. We have a name because there's meaning. That's not so much the case when we have our kids anymore, but back in Bible times it was very important. Names were extremely significant. Want to do a very quick review. We've seen that Baptists are people of the book. The Bible is our foundational document. It's our constitution. It's our bylaws. It's our Bill of Rights. It's our standard for holiness. The Word of God is our only authority for faith and practice. Not one of, or the last one, the only authority. Secondly, we've seen that all legitimate members of a church must be, by definition, born-again believers. No way around that. Third, we've seen that every true believer then, every single one of you, me, are believer priests with equal access to God the Father right now. I could have asked any other believer in this room to pray this morning, and in fact, Paul did. He asked Marty to pray. Has access to God. Last time, we began to almost automatically, without even trying, move into the next Baptist essential, simply because when we follow the theological doctrinal order of things, they also make logical sense to us. It makes sense to us to do it according to the Bible. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So, we Baptists believe the Bible. We're regenerate, born-again people. And every believer is a believer priest. And here we sit this morning, November the 8th, holding our Bibles. We sit here most Sunday mornings, most Sunday evenings, trusting for our Jesus for our salvation, and as believer priest, able to speak to God directly. Now what? Now we are a family. Now we are a church family drawn together. A group of people, all of us together, constitute a church family. How can we say that? Because 15 plus years ago, the charter members of this church family sat together in a similar fashion and they organized themselves into West Haven Baptist Church. They wrote and approved a couple of legal documents, a constitution and some bylaws. And together they approved those legal documents. Together, regenerate believer priest approved by a vote those documents. Being Holy Spirit-led, they essentially called themselves into existence. Let me illustrate this a little bit. Back in the late summer of 2009, I participated in the actions of calling into existence a new Bible college in the late summer of that year. Dr. Clay Nuttall, now home with the Lord, explained to a group of men and two ladies that what we would do would be form an ad hoc committee. In other words, we would make a motion. Someone made a motion, I think I'm the guilty party, to call ourselves into existence and call it ourselves into order. We then appointed a recording secretary, I believe it was Roger Barnes, and then an individual presented a motion to this ad hoc committee to investigate look into the possibilities of creating a new school. Now, a motion generally has a purpose to it, a purpose statement, and frequently some instructions to invite qualified people to help in that process. The committee then prepared some documents. It took a couple of weeks, three, maybe four. We invited some men. Dr. Bill Thompson is sitting back there. He was one of them. To be our first trustees, we consulted some legal advice. We invited the prospective trustees to another meeting. We called ourselves into order and introduced a motion to adopt those documents we had written and to call into existence a new college. The trustees, we had to have a certain minimum number. One was coming late because he was a real estate salesman. We had to have a number of trustees. When he arrived, they called themselves to order. Voted a recording secretary, and then voted to adopt the recommendations of the ad hoc committee, at which point the ad hoc committee ceased to exist. Because now there is a board of trustees of a newly voted Bible college. And we'll have our 11th graduation, I believe, this coming Friday night. The essential thing there to see is that no single individual called the church into existence. The church is different than a college, but no single individual called the college into existence. A group of Spirit-led believers did. And it is likewise with a church. People who are being led by the Spirit of God called the school into existence. In a church family, people who are being led by the Holy Spirit of God create a local church family. I've tried to write a quotable line. You ready? You know how sorry I am at that, right? Here it is. People who are Spirit-led do spiritual things. JD, this is a tough audience, JD. So the essential that we're studying this morning is usually called congregational church government. There's a shorter word, polity. Some people use that. Or congregational governance, meaning that the church body, all of us collectively, the assembled group of Spirit-led believers, regenerate believer priests, are capable of creating themselves into a formal body and then governing themselves. Proper local Baptist church is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It is not a dictatorship. It is not an oligarchy. The pastor and or deacons do not call the church into existence. They do not run the church. A distinguished group of elders does not run the church. The entire congregation together governs itself under the instructions we find in the Bible, specifically the New Testament, and being led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how we do it. Now, I just mentioned that we are not governed by a distinguished group of elders. That's an important statement. I'm going to consider it for just a moment, then we'll leave it, then we'll go back to it later. The idea of what we call elder rule is a variation of the biblical model that many congregations have unfortunately adopted. It's called elder rule. And this is rather close. In fact, you could call it, some people would call it Presbyterianism. I'm not criticizing Presbyterians. There are a lot of Presbyterians who are good Bible-believing people and saved people. That's not the point. The point is, their form of church governance is different. The system creates a board of elders, which rules a church. Elder rule is a very popular form of church government these days. Some names that you will recognize instantly, John MacArthur and John Piper, are Presbyterian in their church governance. They use elder rule. And as I said, in a few minutes toward the end of our time together, I'll show you why I think they do that. One of the reasons, anyway. But for right now, you're in the book of Ephesians. We want to look into the Bible, our foundational document, our only authority, and see exactly why we Baptists hold this form of governance, why we do not hold to elder or Presbyterian rule, why congregational church government is a Baptist essential. First, we do have a head. There is a single individual who is the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to jump at verse 20. He's speaking of Christ, which he wrought in Christ when God the Father raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So speaking of Christ, Paul is telling them about Christ. He's now at God's right hand. He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to what? To the church, which is what? His body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. Now flip a few pages to chapter 5 and look at this verse. Paul is using this analogy of husbands and wives and how they teach each other. And then he says this, the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. See it? We do have a head. Turn a few more pages to Colossians chapter 1. You're going to have a sword drill this morning. Colossians chapter 1. I'll know who's fast and who's slow by how the rustling of the pages goes. Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, speaking of Jesus again, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now look, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. Do we have a head? Yes, we do. We do have a single authority that is the head of the church. In the second chapter of Acts, we don't I'll read you a verse or two out of there. But in the second chapter of Acts, it's that wonderful long chapter that shows all these things that happened at Pentecost and as the church started and it came into existence. But it ends with this statement. Look at it. 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Boy, there's a lot right there. You could preach a whole message on that. J.D. could anyway. The church is there. It's in existence. The Lord adds them. The Lord is the head of it. And who's in the church? Those who are saved, right? In Acts chapter 5, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. That's kind of a statement about the universal church at that point, maybe not a local church, because the Lord, or the church, is the body of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Same thing as saying added unto the church. Some time ago, I can't remember when, I could have looked it up, we went through the seven churches in the first two, chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Remember the word picture that's drawn there for you? Rev 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You remember what we said? The candlesticks are representative of those seven churches, which John writes this letter to in the opening three chapters of the book of Revelation. The candlesticks represent local churches. And what's Jesus doing? He's walking amongst them. He's walking in their midst. Here's Thyatira, here's Sardis, here's Ephesus. He's walking amongst the churches. The point is, Jesus is the head of the church. And hence, the local churches, as manifestations of the universal church, he is in their midst. He's among them. He's here. He's observing what we're doing. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what you're thinking. He knows if you're thinking about K&W after the service or if you're thinking about Subway. He knows. The text of those two chapters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, show us an active leader. Jesus knows the good, he knows the not so good of every one of his local churches, like this one, of Heritage Hills or Marshall. He knows. Because he's God. Because he's the head of those churches and all of our churches in 2020. Then this warning occurs two times in those two chapters. In chapter 2, verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Same exact wording in 3:22. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Want an illustration of Jesus' headship? Go to the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Illustration of Jesus' headship and leadership, where God, the Holy Spirit, directs his servants where to go. Now, there we're in the church that was at Antioch. What do we have? A local church at Antioch. Not Jerusalem. Antioch. Certain prophets and teachers, and then you have the list. Look at verse 2. And as those listed there in verse 1 ministered to the Lord, they're working in the church, and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Oh yes, we have a head, Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, Jesus Christ is not walking down the aisle here. He's not sitting over here on the front row next to Marty this morning. He's not physically in this place. He isn't walking in our midst as he did in the picture of the first two chapters of Revelation. We don't have a visible manifestation of his presence here today because, as we read in the text in several places, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. One scholar put it this way. We will, us, never look for the head of the church to be found on earth. For as Christ in the heavens is the head of the whole church, so he is also head of every local assembly of believers. Thus, the churches should recognize no supreme earthly ruler of the faithful, no human vicar, no special representative of God on earth. Their head is in heaven. So we do have a head, Jesus Christ. So then who governs in person? How are all his local churches governed today? We self-govern. Point number two, we self-govern. Spirit-led people govern themselves under the headship of Jesus Christ. I am the pastor. I do not govern under Jesus Christ and you under me. That is not the biblical model. There is no committee. This is why I detest the word board of deacons. There is no board of deacons in this church. There's a group of deacons. We meet and we kind of oversee the things, one of the descriptions of a pastor, an overseer, but we don't rule you. There is no verse in the Bible which says, to all the local churches throughout history, you are hereby vested with the authority to govern yourselves as you see fit. And you ought to be glad there isn't a verse like that, because if we governed as we saw fit, we'd be a real mess. But there is, a model, some examples, and some instructions. Model first. All the epistles in your New Testament are addressed to churches, not pastors and deacons. We'll get to pastors and deacons another time. Coming up next, I think. Consider for a second. The New Testament epistles are explicitly addressed, here's the quotes, to the church at so-and-so or of such-and-such. To the churches of Ephesus. To the saints. To the elect exiles, as in James. Just look, not right now, at the first one or two verses of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, James, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation. Just look at the opening verses, written to people, not pastors. After the Gospels, after the four Gospels, almost the entire New Testament models for us the centrality of the local church. Second, we have examples. The apostles' actions provide some examples. You're in Acts chapter 15 or 13. Just turn to 15. It's an interesting example here in Acts chapter 15. The church had an issue which needed some serious discussion. And the issue, without looking through all the verses, is the mixing of requirements of the Mosaic law with grace in order to attain salvation and hence entrance into the church. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, and here's their teaching, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's clear as a bell. It's also dead wrong. Remember, this is a serious theological issue. And remember, Acts is a book of transition. So we have to make sure we understand everything to draw our application from it. It's not, this is a theological thing, a doctrinal thing. It's not a secular issue like, well, what color carpet should we put down the next time? It has nothing to do with that. Look at verse 2 through 4. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, the gentlemen from Judea, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about the question. Being brought, by the way, who is they up there in verse 2? I believe it's the church. Being brought on their way by the church paid for them to go. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Do you see that? Do you see the centrality of the church? And of the apostles and the elders. And then they declared all the things God had done. They determined the church. They sent the church. And the church at Jerusalem received him. And also in verse 4, note the order in which they were received. They were received first by the church, then by the apostles, and then by the elders. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. So in the following verses, Peter has his say, Paul and Barnabas have a say, and then James, who is believed by many to be the pastor of that church, said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Hearken to me." Remember, this is a theological issue. So the pastor, if that's what James was, makes this determination. But notice, look at verse 22. "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church." Do you see that? "To send chosen men to their own company, of their own company, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And so they name a couple and off they go. Verse 23, "They wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren," that's the church, "send greeting unto the brethren," that's the other church, "who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." Do you see it? Acts chapter 6. There's another example. Acts chapter 6, you remember it's when they chose the, so many of our Bibles say the first deacons. Well, it may or may not have been. The noun deacons isn't in there. The verb to serve is in there. But they're picking out these men to serve. Chapter 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren," whose brethren? The church, yes. Somebody's starting to get it. "Look out, brethren, among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit," they're spirit-led, right? "And wisdom, whom he may appoint over this business." So the church at large looked out and the church selected. How can those early believers do that? The church is basically brand new. Because they're spirit-led, regenerate people. If you'd like to, later, go to Acts 1 and look at how the proto-church. It's not quite a church yet. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them yet. Pentecost hasn't occurred. And what do they have to do? They have to choose someone to replace Judas, that traitor, right? How do they do it? Cast lots. Why? They did it the Old Testament Jewish way. That's how they determine God's will, because you do something random, because with God there is no such thing as randomness, and he would determine. We already dealt with that business of the lots back when we dealt with Jonah. That was the way they did it. But once they move and have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and they become spirit-led, regenerate believers, they don't need to do that anymore. Because they manifest God's will by knowing and having the indwelt Spirit of God. Models and examples. Third, instructions. Jesus and Paul both give to the church some instructions about handling things. Now, the one we're going to look at right now, I know the church is still in the future. Matthew chapter 18. You know the account. We've gone through this when we had our series on church discipline. "If this sinner will not hear you," verse 16, "then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses..." So you got a problem. I have a problem with Patty, okay? And we're just disagreeing. So we finally go, "We're not figuring this out. Let's go talk to Sandra and Paul." And so they try to help us, and we're still not getting along. Then Sandra and Paul say, "Well, you guys have to go before the church." We're not going to do that. We don't need to do that. Do you get the idea? The church, not the pastor and deacons. They take it before. "If he neglects to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, then other things happen." Second instruction comes from Paul. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's got all these issues he has to deal with. And very early on, he deals with this very terrible situation of sin in chapter 5. And he gets to this point in verse 4. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together..." What's that? When the church is gathered together, "and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he was telling them, that guy's got to get out of here. And they did. Later, Paul writes to them again and he instructs the church In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, sufficient to such a man is this punishment who was inflicted of many. The punishment was inflicted by many, it says. Many is the charge. So that, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. The whole church heard the matter, knew the matter. It was a public sin, and the whole church voted him out of its fellowship. And the whole church, not the pastor, not the deacons, the whole church administered that punishment. And likewise, the whole church is responsible to forgive, to restore, and to confirm its love toward him. The whole church. Boy, I could keep going. I'm having a good time. Let's bring this home. How do we, here, govern ourselves? We need to be open and transparent. We need to be honest with ourselves. And any time any local church family has a group of diverse people, there are going to be areas of disagreement. I don't mind disagreeing over the carpet. I'll give in. I don't mind a disagreement over doctrine as long as people are willing to be taught and learned, not from me, but from the Word of God. When it's theological, we don't vote. We don't have a vote when it's theological. In Acts 15, they discussed, but the spiritual head made a decision and the church agreed. But Acts is a transitional book. They did not have the completed Bible yet. In fact, they probably didn't have hardly any of the New Testament yet. In other words, Spirit-led believers saw the leading of the Spirit in their pastor or their leader, and they agreed with that decision because they were Spirit-led. In our day, I, as pastor, don't make a decision about theology. I consult the completed Word of God. It is now the completed Word of God. I counsel with godly men, but the Holy Spirit leads me to properly discern His Word. God is the only authority. The Bible. J.D. and I have spent a lot of time talking about what God says. On non-spiritual issues, now don't take me wrong here, because there is a spiritual component, but in essentially non-spiritual issues like the selection of men to serve, a spiritual component is still there, but the decision is left up to the church. I do not appoint deacons. I may know something that disqualifies a man from being a deacon, but I don't appoint deacons. That example at Corinth was theological, but not as to the position, rather to the practice of the known and accepted doctrine. Paul said, "You guys are doing this and you know better. You should have already handled it. Now do it before I get there." They knew what was right. They knew the theology. It was the practice of it that was another issue. It's an amazing process, really. I mean, it is an amazing process, and sometimes it can get very difficult. My friend Colin wrote this, "Congregational church government has some very clear principles, but some very muddy applications." Now, the elder rule thing. Back to what I said a bit ago, one of the reasons that I think elder rule is so popular. It takes the responsibility of governing the church off of you, off of all the people, and it leaves it with just a small group. Proper congregational governance is hard work. Congregational governing requires your participation. You have to be here. We have to participate. Congregational governing takes Spirit-led members. Everyone needs to be in active fellowship with the Lord. You can't be a slacker. Congregational governing takes properly informed members. You can't ignore basic facts about things. You can't just, "Oh, well, that just sounds good to me," to make a spiritual decision. Congregational governance takes time. And maybe we should all add patience. Congregational governance takes waiting. Sometimes there's division. Why don't we just put something off? I've used this illustration when I've taught some of these issues in theology classes for years. How many of you have ever been to a church business meeting where the property next door has been offered to you for sale, but you have to make a decision within 10 days? Or it's going to go on the market and the price is going to be double. So the pastor and the deacons get together and say, well, let's present this to the church. And the church comes to the business meeting and you've presented it, and there's some disputation. Well, yeah, but it's $100,000. Well, it will be $200,000. Yeah, but we got to decide in 10 days. How many times have you ever seen this happen? Why don't we just forget about it and see what God does? I've never seen that happen. For some reason, we check our spirit-ledness at the door when there's a time thing on something. And we go, well, we got to make the decision to save this $100,000. No, you don't. If the Lord wants you to have it. And so what happened in the incident that I'm remembering is the church did not do a decision, did not make one. The time period elapsed, and guess what? The seller changed his mind. He said, you know what? Take your time. It'll be here when you want it. Wow. Congregational governing takes waiting. When there's a division, put it off. Wait on the Lord, Psalm 27:14 that we read this morning. Elder rule, on the other hand, and don't take this wrong either, seems to me to be the lazy way to govern a church. Let the leaders do it. Let the leaders handle it. Let the leaders take care of it. This is church. I don't want to make I make decisions all week long. I don't want to make big decisions right here. You guys decide. It's not the biblical way. In congregational rule, we tend to use the process of voting. We will vote this evening on a few things that the deacons and I want to present to you, the church, because we're not going to decide. That's not our place. It's not our responsibility. We do it this way because you, the church, made some decisions 15 years ago about how we would process the issues that come to the attention of the church. We're attempting to do as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. And we do it this way because God makes his will known through each Holy Spirit believer priest who's in proper fellowship with the Lord, participating, informed, and devoting the time needed to make it work. Yep. We Baptists govern ourselves. It's God's way. And it works when we're spirit-led. So we Baptists use the Bible as our only source, our only authority for faith and practice. We Baptists are born again. We Baptists are spirit-led believer priests. We Baptists govern ourselves. So next time someone asks you, what do you Baptists believe? Why do you believe that? Why do you Baptists do that weirdo thing where everybody makes a decision together? Comes out of here. And you now know. Or you've been reminded, and so you can answer.